Right. Well, yesterday morning we were looking at the differences between men and women, apart from the obvious. It was interesting. How many of you were in Nigel Sharp's tent last night? Could you be down? Quite a few, okay. I only came in halfway, actually, so I didn't catch all of it, but it was interesting because it began to get on to some of the things that we want to look at this morning. We looked at the differences and saw what those differences were. We saw that they should not be stated in evaluative terms, but in descriptive terms. The differences are not absolutes. They're really generalizations. That both sexes possess every trait in the differences. But I said fourthly that the differences did not automatically determine the roles. And this came up in a question right at the end of yesterday, that there was something else which helped us to determine the roles apart from just observation of differences in the strengths and weaknesses of men and women, and that is the scripture. That we believe that God in his word has given us his wisdom as to how we should live our lives and how we should relate to one another and so on. And we want to just focus in on that a little bit more clearly this morning. First of all, it's a fact that God has given gifts to women. It might not please everybody, it might not please certain men, but it's a fact that God gave gifts to women. And I don't therefore think that the question is, should women use those gifts? The question is, how should they use those gifts? I cannot believe that God gives gifts to women or to men which he does not intend them to use or to find any expression of. We either conclude that the Holy Spirit made a mistake when he was dishing out the gifts, or we are not understanding the subject clearly if we take the view that women ought not to exercise those gifts in the church. The question is not whether they should, but how should they express those gifts. Now, I referred to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 yesterday, where it says that God is the head of Christ, that Christ is the head of the man, and that the man is the head of the woman. Now, as I see it, that is stating God's creational order. That we have God, Christ, man, and woman. The word that's being used is head. And when you look at the word head in Scripture, it's a term which refers to government. A term which refers to authority. And this is a statement of governmental order, which I personally would see as a principle rather than something which was just being stated in that context. Now, I'm quite sure that the context of 1 Corinthians 11 contains issues which are of cultural significance. The matter of head covering came up in the question time last night. Just to state my position, I'm quite clear in my own mind that the matter of head covering is basically a cultural issue. There are some issues in the New Testament which have to be viewed from a cultural perspective. Now, perhaps to the more hardline fundamentalists, they have a bit of a problem with that. But to me, culture is an important principle of interpreting Scripture. We cannot ignore the fact that Scripture was written by people who lived in a particular culture which was different to our own. And therefore, it doesn't comment on issues that we would wish it to comment on in our culture. And it does raise issues which were of relevance in that culture, which are not any more of significance to us. You may say, well, are there other examples of that in the New Testament? Well, yes, I think there are a lot, actually. I think if we're not to be absolutely ridiculous, we are constantly interpreting Scripture in the light of culture. For example, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when he went and washed their feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't think that in many Christian groups, foot washing is something that we commonly practice. But the principle was serving. The principle was that we should serve one another. The principle was outworked in a specific way in their culture in foot washing, which was part of their normal everyday life. If we went round the room here now with bowls of water washing each other's feet and somebody came in from outside, they'd think we were loonies, wouldn't they? They'd probably think we were moonies, let alone loonies. It would be a completely strange and foreign thing to our culture. And it would be really a rather quaint religious exercise that we went through. But of course, what we've got to do is look into our culture and say, what are the applications of the principle in our situation? And of course, there'd be all sorts of ways in which we would serve each other in just the common courtesies of life, which is what foot washing was. When the apostles and elders gathered at Jerusalem to discuss the matter of circumcision and the other issues that related to the Judaistic faith, they concluded certain things, like, for example, that things strangled and should not be eaten, and that they shouldn't eat blood, and so on. And these were things which are of cultural significance in that particular situation, which are not of the same consequence today. I don't personally have a problem with eating black pudding because of the Council of Jerusalem. There are some people I've met in my time, perhaps you have too, who feel quite strongly about that. But to me, it's a completely ridiculous issue. It is not an issue anymore. It's something which was of significance there. And if we started looking through the New Testament, we would bump into these kind of issues all the time. And to me, head covering is one of those. The principle was the principle of wives being under the headship of their husbands. The principle was the order that I've just stated. But the outworking of that must be found in our own society. Sue said last night in the sharp end, what in fact I would say, although I'm not quite sure I would say it with the same strength, that probably the only equivalent to head covering today would be the wearing of a wedding ring. I'm not sure actually that it communicates anything like what head covering did in its time. Head covering was a mark of actual submission to and respect for the lady's husband, whereas a wedding ring doesn't communicate that actually. But in our culture, it has significance. Scripturally, spiritually, there's absolutely no significance to wearing a wedding ring. There's no obligation on our part, biblically, to wear wedding rings. But if my wife didn't wear a wedding ring, that would communicate something still to people in our neighbourhood, people living round about us. And therefore, we seek, wherever possible, to live with a cultural sensitivity without being bound by it. Okay, that opens up the whole business of culture and the kingdom, which I'm not going to get into right now. But I would say that we must always make the gospel applicable as much as possible to our cultural setting without being bound by it. Okay, and that's what I believe Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 11. But the principle stands. And I think that we need to underline that we are not talking about superiority and inferiority. Is there any sense in which Christ is inferior to God? But it says God is the head of Christ. It is not talking about quality or value or superiority. It's talking about finding the right place. And within the Trinity, there is an order. We speak of the first and the second and the third person of the Trinity, quite rightly so in my view. And in the end, the Son will give everything back to the Father. But that doesn't mean that he will be inferior to the Father. It's just that he has a different function. To me, it's a matter of function rather than a matter of value or worth or superiority or whatever else. And so in the same sense that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man, Paul teaches that man is the head of the woman, and that has some application into our situations, though we must be careful not to over-apply it. But clearly in 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter says that we're heirs together of the grace of life. So, you know, when it comes to the grace of God and our standing as people, as human beings, we stand on totally equal ground, as I made very clear yesterday. Now, in view of the differences that we saw yesterday, and in view of the fact that I said sexuality runs on a scale, and that there are, in fact, some people who cross over in the middle, that there are some men who seem to display more feminine characteristics and vice versa, one needs to come back and say, well, why does God put the order in the way in which I've just stated it, if that is the way it should be? Well, ultimately, I can't fully answer that question because I don't totally know the mind of God. To some degree, perhaps, but a pretty small degree. One or two reasons that I can immediately see would be this, that one, man was created first. And that is stated clearly enough in Scripture to be of some significance. That God made man, and he made the woman to be a helper meet for the man. Now that, as I say, is not a male chauvinistic statement. It's something which is clearly underlined in more than one passage of Scripture. That God made the man, and he made the woman, secondly, to be a helper. As someone who corresponded to the man. And that is certainly, in my view, far more than just on a physical level. There is a correspondence between the two as far as our roles in life is concerned. And broadly speaking, and I am speaking very broadly and generally, I see, therefore, that man is the initiator and that a woman is a responder. And that she was made to be fulfilled in being a helpmeet. Now, you know, that might have all sorts of implications to it, and you may feel good or bad about it, but that is, as I see it, what the Scripture teaches. Secondly, that because woman was made with these unique inner faculties of intuition, I would say it is true that she is therefore more open to deception than the man. 1 Timothy 2:14 seems to make that clear. Somebody said to me yesterday morning that they feel that has brought women into bondage, that sort of statement. That they've been afraid to sort of come forth and function for fear of being deceived. I would like to emphasize that we're talking about the intuitive strength having a consequent weakness. And that would be true both in men and in women. And therefore, I say again that people whose main strength is in intuition ought to be covered by, cared for, watched over, supervised by people with the gift of being able to analyse situations in a rather more clear way. Now, I don't feel for one minute that that means that women or men with those sort of strengths ought to be cautious in coming forward in their gifts. Quite the reverse. I think they need to come forth, but to come forth in a context in which their gifts and abilities can be assessed and can be judged in the right kind of framework. Now, that is something that you may wish to raise in the question time. Thirdly, there's a clear picture put forward in the New Testament that a woman's relationship to a man is a reflection of man's relationship to Christ as the bride and the bridegroom. And I don't in any sense feel that I am inferior, I'm put down by that fact. I feel rather the opposite, that Christ has brought me up to a place where I'm standing at his side. And in just the same way, I see that this is the relationship between man and woman. C.S. Lewis, who I recommended last night, Mere Christianity, I think one of the things I really appreciate about C.S. Lewis is that he doesn't ever set himself up as a theologian, although he's actually far more theological than the vast majority of theologians I've ever come across. But he has this very refreshing way of approaching Christianity from a non-biblical point of view. Not an unbiblical, but a non-biblical point of view. And he even does that when he looks at the marriage relationship and the relationship between the man and the woman. And I'll just read you out some of what he says. If there must be a head, why the man? Well, firstly, is there any very serious wish that it should be the woman? As I've said, I'm not married myself at this particular point, but as far as I can see, even a woman who wants to be the head of her own house does not usually admire the same state of things when she finds it going on next door. She's much more likely to say, poor Mr. X. Why he allows that appalling woman to boss him about the way she does is more than I can imagine. I do not think that she is even very flattered if anyone mentions the fact of her own headship. There must be something unnatural about the rule of wives over husbands, because the wives themselves are half ashamed of it and despise the husbands whom they rule. But there's also another reason, and here I speak quite frankly as a bachelor, because it is reason you can see from outside even better than from inside. The relations of the family to the outer world, what might be called its foreign policy, must depend in the last resort upon the man, because he always ought to be, and usually is, much more just to the outsiders. A woman is primarily fighting for her own children and husband against the rest of the world. Naturally, almost in a sense rightly, their claims override for her all other claims. She is the special trustee of their interests. The function of the husband is to see that this natural preference of hers is not given its head. He has the last word in order to protect other people from the intense family patriotism of the wife. If anyone doubts this, let me ask a simple question. If your dog has bitten the child next door, or if your child has hurt the dog next door, which would you sooner have to deal with, the master of that house or the mistress? Or if you're a married woman, let me ask you this question. Much as you admire your husband, would you not say that his chief failing is his tendency not to stick up for his rights and yours against the neighbours as vigorously as you would like? A bit of an appeaser. So there you are. Just moving on then to look at the application of this to a woman's role in the church. Firstly, according to 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul says that women should keep silent in the church, we've got a little bit of thinking to do there. As far as I can see, and I was brought up in a context where that scripture was applied fairly strongly, though not totally consistently. Because I remember as a young man, I've always been something of a rebel. I remember going and saying to one of the elders of the church, if that really is to be applied literally, why do we give them hymn books? If they're to keep silence in the church, well, silence is silence. We have a more serious problem that only two or three chapters earlier, Paul has said that if a woman prays or prophesies, da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. So either, you know, he had a brainstorm in the course of the next half hour after he wrote that, or we've somehow not understood it correctly. Now, there are various interpretations of 1 Corinthians 14, and perhaps the most commonly held one is that with the way in which men and women were separated in worship in that particular culture, that there was the problem of women chattering. Now, that might sound like a desperately patronising thing to say. It isn't so silly, because as I pointed out yesterday, when Paul said, let the women learn, that was actually a pretty revolutionary statement to make. Indeed, if you went back and looked at church history, you'd have to say that a major cause of persecution of the early church was their attitude toward women. Not their chauvinistic attitude, but their emancipation attitude. And the fact that they were creating problems in society because women were beginning to come out of their shells and cause all kinds of problems. And this was coming because of this new teaching the church was bringing, which was in fact liberating women. And it was starting at the place of saying, let the women learn. And because it was not thought commonly at that time that women were even able to learn, and it was stupid to even try and get a woman to learn, as stupid as it would be to try and teach a parrot the Lord's Prayer, you know, it was just not thought to be a thing to do. And for that reason, when it came into a public context, women just simply got on with their own thing. And Paul said that they should, if they had questions, ask them of their husbands at home. And that was because a whole new climate was being created in which women were wanting to know. They were beginning to ask questions that they'd never asked before. And if they weren't very careful, the whole meeting was lost into a great debate in which women were asking all these very awkward questions, which I'm sorry to say they still do. Another interesting approach to that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is that one commentator has pointed out that, in fact, 1 Corinthians was written in response to a letter that was written from the Corinthians to Paul. And that Paul was, in fact, writing back answering various questions. And, in fact, from time to time, he actually quotes from their letter to him and then goes on to reply to it. And if you look through 1 Corinthians in that light, you will find that there is some truth to that fact. And when you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, the way in which these particular commentators are arguing it is that the statement, "Let the women keep silent in the church, as also says the law," is in fact what they wrote to him. Because the law doesn't in fact anywhere say that women should keep silent. This was something which they were quoting to him, more from the oral laws rather than from the written laws of Moses. And the Paul went on to say, "What?" Which is what in fact you'll find in the passage there. "What? Did the word of God originate with you?" And he sort of seems to go right back to them as if to completely contradict the statement that they've just made. Either way, I don't see any ground for applying that particular passage in the way in which many people have felt to do so. The key thought to me about a woman's role in the church is in 1 Timothy 2:12, where it speaks of usurping of authority. I'm coming from the point of view that I believe final governmental authority in the church, as in the home, should rest with the men. And that the key issue really is usurping authority. And Paul said that he did not suffer a woman to usurp authority over a man. In fact, he and Peter advocated an attitude which could be summed up in a meek and quiet spirit, is what Peter calls it. That there's an attitude on the part of women in the church which is not seeking to usurp authority over men. Now, that doesn't mean to say that she doesn't have authority, but that she doesn't usurp authority. If I know something you don't know, I have authority over you in that particular area. And of course, there are many issues in which women have authority over men because of gifts that they have and insights and knowledge and experience that they have that men folk don't have. The key issue to me is usurping authority over a man. And as far as I can see, I can find no scriptural justification for the idea of having women in governmental offices in the church, i.e. elders. I can't see any example of that or any passage which advocates that. That does not, however, put down the fact that women can have leadership roles in the church. To me, there is a clear difference between leadership in its broader sense and leadership in its sort of final governmental sense. When we look for examples of women's ministry in Scripture, we find there's a whole wide scope which I believe in the church we desperately need to open up and begin to explore. You find women involved in administration. You find women involved in leading worship. Miriam led a pretty big meeting, a lot bigger than festival, when they came over the Red Sea. You find women prophesying. I have no problem with women teaching, provided in that teaching they are not usurping authority. Women exercising creative talents, pastoral ministry. To me, the scope is absolutely wide. The line that I would draw, because I feel it's where Scripture draws it, is on the area of taking final governmental responsibility. Now, I want to just bring it round by quoting from Proverbs 31, which is a very, very lovely passage about the virtuous woman. And it's tremendous when you look at that passage and see the scope of that woman's life, the things that she was involved in. You see her as someone who was clearly helping her husband. It's interesting to me that it's her husband who sits at the gate of the city with the elders. That it's not a comment about elders sitting at the gate, it's a comment about this woman and her husband sitting at the gate. In other words, there's something she's done to contribute to the fact that he is sitting there at the gate of the city with the elders. She fulfills her home chores eagerly, it says in verse 17. She trades wisely. She's a woman with a real eye for business. In fact, she's into real estate, verses 16 and verses 24. She acts and speaks with dignity, verse 25. She's got a heart for the needy, verse 20. She isn't just into looking after her own family and the needs of her family. She's creative, verse 24. And so you can go on looking through that passage. You see, this is far from being a woman who is tied to the kitchen sink. And she is not condemned for all these activities, quite the reverse. She is called the virtuous woman. She is commended. So as far as I can see, even right back there, a woman is commended by Solomon for fulfilling the gifts and talents that she has on a wide scale of life. And I remember some years ago when there was strong teaching going around about the sort of roles of men and women, and it was stated that there were certain things that men must do. And one of them, for example, was to handle the finance. And it was sort of clearly put across by certain men at that time that, you know, that the husband should hold the purse strings, they should sort of dish out the money to their wives for the housekeeping, all the rest of it, blah, 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 you see. Bills should always be paid by men, etc., etc. I know of quite a number of men and women that got into awful problems with that. And had we believed it, which we didn't, we would have got into awful problems. Because my wife is an infinitely better manager than I am. And if it was up to me to pay bills, they'd never get paid. And we come from sort of quite different backgrounds in our philosophy to money. Pat sees money as something you save. I see money as something you spend. And this has created not a little tension over the years. But I'm quite convinced that the gifts that God gave to my wife and He's given to any wife in a marriage relationship are to find full expression, and that need not threaten the basic principle. Because at the end of the day, I am happy to take responsibility for the decisions that we make in our home. Even though, in many cases, Pat has to get on and make those decisions. I don't make all the decisions, but I am accountable for the decisions that are made. A man is referred to as a manager of his family if he doesn't know how to manage his family. And management involves a lot of delegation, doesn't it? Management is not one man or woman doing everything while all the staff sort of sit round in the corners of the office cheering and appreciating what a great job he's doing. Management is about getting people to do what they're good at doing, getting them to use their gifts for the good of the whole team that are working together. And to me, that is absolutely applicable to the church and to the home. Leadership is about creating an environment for things to happen rather than doing everything and standing back and being admired by everybody concerned. So leadership in the home, in the church, and in the nation is about creating a good environment for people to develop and grow and be able to utilize the gifts and abilities that they've got. And so there are decisions that I think my wife is a lot better at making than I am, and I'm quite happy for her to make them, although at the end of the day, I am willing to stand before God or whoever else and take the responsibility for those decisions. And to me, that sort of captures the heart of what leadership in the home or in any other sphere is really all about. I think I'll stop at that point because I do want us to have plenty of time to have questions. And I haven't really gone down every avenue in this area, but I'm sure that you'll be able to raise things yourself. I don't want Sue to feel she's sitting out here a bit like a lemon, but I would like her to come out and to be brave enough to come in at any point that she wishes to. Okay. Could you just repeat the question again? The question is, if you didn't hear it, didn't Jesus teach that there's no marriage in heaven? And if we're living kingdom life now, ought we to be bound by the definitions of male and female? Ought we not to be living in something that is sort of above those definitions? Is that right?
I think this is a very interesting one. Someone talked to me about it last night after the chat show. And I thought this is where Dave started yesterday with the thing that we've come into something new. We're no longer, but not yet. And we have been made new creations, and we have been given this wonderful new life, but yet we're not in the fulfillment of it yet. We're not yet in our resurrection bodies, and so we've still got male bodies and female bodies. And although Paul said in Christ there is not male nor female, yet while we're still down here upon this earth, we do still have earthly bodies, and so to some degree we haven't yet arrived in the new thing that God is doing, and so we do have the tension. And so we come back saying, yes, in the spirit, that's true, there isn't any difference. And yet physically there is, and God, as we've been hearing this morning, does speak different things to men and women, not much that's different. I think perhaps we make much too much of the difference between men and women. And I know when I became a Christian, no one ever told me for, 10 years I blissfully went on not thinking there was any difference. I didn't know that there were things that men did and women did. No one ever told me, and we all just functioned in what God gave us. But there is a difference, and I think this governmental thing that Dave's been talking about is probably the limit that God has put upon us, which I believe is for our protection, and I believe it's the way the thing will work.
Okay, thanks, sir. On Deborah's judgment of Israel.
If I put that on there, will that be all right?
Yes, I said yesterday and repeated again that what I've stated is dealing with generalizations rather than with absolutes. And again, I said yesterday there are examples of both in scripture and in history that we can look at and say, well, God was in that, where women were used to do things which certainly had a governmental nature to them. I'm not denying the fact that those things happen. There are a lot of other things in life which are clearly true, but are not necessarily the sort of general application in the whole broad spectrum of life. So, to me that doesn't put any sort of problem into the basic principles that I've put over. I mean, I was asked yesterday, my wife actually told me I was very hard on Margaret Thatcher yesterday morning. I thought I was quite nice to her, actually. But I said, I can say a lot of things about Margaret Thatcher and her politics and all the rest of it. But look at my shirt. But I have no problem in principle, really, with the fact that we have a woman Prime Minister. I think that there are clearly exceptions to what I'm saying. But I think if we're going back and saying, now, what is the order that God has laid forth as general principles that we're to live by, I think you'll find something different to the exceptions that you'll find both in Scripture and in our present experience. Our friend there holding a baby. So that he comes from the same background that I did and still has something of a problem with the fact that Paul did say that a woman ought not to teach. Do you want to teach us on that?
Well, I think I've been bogged down by this one, because if you just look at it, it does seem clearly to say a woman shouldn't teach. And yet those who go into the scriptures and go into exactly what it means and into the Greek do say that it goes on to say, nor to usurp authority. And that the two are connected. It's a sort of, she's not to teach in a way that is going to usurp authority or take authority to herself. And by that I understand, having checked out with lots of people, that I as a woman wouldn't be able to get up and teach on a subject that is completely new and that the elders or the leaders have not pronounced upon, because I would then be coming in with an authoritative way of expounding the scriptures. And as far as I understand it, that is what women mustn't do. But that a subject that's been laid open, the understanding has been given to the church, that a woman can come in behind that and perhaps can sometimes more ably explain to other women particularly, or to younger Christians, what it means. And she's doing that with the elders having already sort of set the pattern and said, this is what we believe. And so she's really, in one sense, saying what they say, but maybe in her own words and in her own sort of the revelation she's had on it.
Yeah, I would say that, in fact, teaching, I mean, if you just look at it from a sort of fairly obvious point of view, women are obviously going to teach. They do it all the time. I think if a woman prophesies, there's almost inevitably a teaching element in that. I think teaching will come through in a whole host of ways. To me, it is back to this issue of usurping authority if it is teaching which carries
that level of authority which would go with a governmental office in the church. I think that is probably, to me, an incredibly narrow area, actually. And I think that there are probably very few issues that I would be unhappy with Sue or many others bringing teaching on, because, I trust them just as much as I would trust many men. In fact, a lot more than I trust some men. The thing I spoke on last night, that we're no longer but not yet, that we are, of course, in that tension. And the fact is that even though I may move in the spirit, I'm still Dave moving in the spirit. My personality, not just as a man, but as an individual person, can't be sort of wiped out, and God wouldn't wish it to be. That is still a factor in what I'm moving in when I'm moving in the spirit. And so I don't think that you can wipe out the fact that we are living here as men and women, and that God is moving through us as vessels, which are men, which are women, which are individual people with all of our individual strengths and weaknesses. So I really don't think that you can sort of wipe that out and say, because we're moving in the spirit, there is no sexual dimension or personality dimension to what we are doing. Moves in a meeting, let's say, in some way flowing in the spirit, whether it's in gifts or whatever else. My first response is not, this is a woman, this is a man. I mean, what one immediately listens to, what is God saying here? So, I think that perhaps, you might be stating it in rather more black and white terms than I would be seeing it. Anyway, I would immediately be wanting to evaluate what is coming for what it is worth and what is coming across. I wouldn't say, this is a woman, listen a little bit more carefully. You'd receive it just for what it is and what it's worth. And in that sense, I agree that there's neither male nor female there. Of course, that's not true of everybody. I think there are people who would immediately respond by saying, this is a silly woman, or, this is a stupid man, or whatever else. But, if we're going to be right about it, then obviously we've got to put those things out of our mind and hear what is coming forth on the basis of what it is and evaluate it on that basis. Lance, do you want to tell something? The question is, could we say something about single women and one-parent women in the church?
I think this is an interesting one, because so often when we talk about women, and we talk about women generally, so often in our thinking, especially when we come back to, is the woman's place in the home, people are really talking about the married woman with children, where obviously when she's got young children, her place is going to be in the home, except for extreme circumstances. But when you come to single women, none of that applies, does it? And very little is said. And I think that's really because there is very little limitation. The single woman can just get on with it, with the limitation that I would believe of the governmental thing. I'd like to just to move slightly on from that, on this thing of, are we going to get on with the job? As women. And yesterday Dave was saying that equality is a two-edged sword. There was a book came out last year, I don't know how many of you read it, called The Cinderella Complex, which said some very interesting things. She got hold of some thoughts which I feel we as women need to get hold of, and it was written in the context of the Women's Lib, and that women for so long have felt they couldn't get on with it because men were keeping them down and lack of opportunity, etc., etc., which I believe to a large degree has been true. Now, in the church, I believe a lot of women feel this. I don't have equality of voice and I don't have equality of opportunity. And there can be the whole feeling that we're sort of up against a brick wall or a shut door. Now, she said in this book that a lot of women who have started, not in the church, but have started out into the world, into jobs, into facing challenges, suddenly find that the barrier is not only out there, people trying to keep us out of doing things or feeling we can't do it, but this barrier's inside here. And her whole thesis of her book was that the barrier she found within herself, and she said how many times women have decided perhaps they'll go back to university or they'll take a job, and they do it for a few months, and then lo and behold, they suddenly have another baby. And that often what lies behind that is that it's such a challenge. There are such things they're having to face that it's easier to retreat. And that as women, we've got so used to being in a protected place, perhaps, that to actually face up to new challenges and to criticism and to taking on new things, a part of us says, hey, it was easier how it was before, I'll go back to my safe place. And I think in the church, this is something as women we've got to face. And I know one thing that the men are saying to me back at home is, Sue, you've got to be bold. You need boldness. And that's a word I have to receive. A few years back, God really convicted me on the scripture in Hebrew about we're not of those that shrink back. And as women, I think we tend to be shrinkers back. There's a part of us that wants to come forward in what God's got for us, and you start off, and then there's another part of you that says, oh, this is very painful, and I make a fool of myself, and I get criticized. And I had a real example of this, and I think this is applicable. We started with singles. It's applicable to those who are free enough to have time and energy to invest in the church and in the kingdom. Where when I came to Middlesbrough and I felt I wasn't doing anything and I couldn't see how to move. I'd felt very fulfilled in Plymouth and I just didn't see how to sort of get into things in Middlesbrough. And I was counselled. Someone asked me what did I feel I could do, and I sort of rather tentatively said areas in which I felt I could serve. And his counsel to me was to write a letter to all the elders saying in what way I felt I could serve them. I had the most terrible battle to write that letter. I found to have to volunteer, to actually say, I think I could do this to help you. You see, if someone comes and says, Sue, will you do this? There is a sort of implied feeling that they feel I could. And I think, well, if you think I could, perhaps I could. But to actually to have to say and to own the fact, I think I could do this. And first of all, I thought, no, I'm not going to write that letter. I just found it really painful. It brought me face to face with a big issue to actually write and say, yes, I think I could do this. Because, of course, I could be put down. And perhaps the fear of rejection comes in as well. And I feel there's big barriers inside us. And it's still easier to say, well, there's nothing much for me to do. And really, they haven't got anything much for women to do. And to sort of stay within our hurts and the things that we bumped into before. Instead of coming out and saying, so often, we need to volunteer and say, look, I could do this. Can I help there? Do you think I could have a go at that? And I feel the stage we're at, as far as women are concerned, is that we've got to learn to be a bit braver and to start to suggest what we could do and then see what the response is. And I think that this is particularly for singles and those perhaps who are older married and not so occupied with their children, to say, look, I've got time. I could do this. I could do that. Can I have a go?
I think that highlights two points. One, you know, this two-edged sword. Bob Marley, who some of you may or may not know, Rastafarian singer, said in one of his songs, made a tremendous statement on behalf of the black people. He said, none but we can free our minds. You know, and he was really saying that we've still got slave mentality and no one else is going to set us free except ourselves. We've got to do something about that. And the fact of the matter is that women have been put into a position by the male population which has put them into bondage, particularly in the church, in all sorts of ways. What highlights is the need for the leadership in the church to begin to make structural changes as well as mentality changes in order to accommodate the development of women's ministry. I say a mentality change because, as highlighted by what Sue said, so often men leaders do not think about using the resources of women in the church. It doesn't enter their thinking processes. They immediately go for men, and all too often we end up with our male sort of leadership potential in the church, if you like, greatly overstretched, whilst you've got a lot of women who'd be capable of doing an awful lot of those things, basically sitting by, feeling frustrated, not having anything to do. So I think there's a mentality thing that we leaders have got to get into. But also, I feel there is actual structural change needed, which I don't see an awful lot of at the moment. I think lots of fellowships are talking
about these things, but are not making an awful lot of actual change. And I think until we make some structural changes in the way we do things, we won't actually crack this issue. For example, whilst I've said that governmental leadership rests with the men, they can't do that properly and adequately apart from the women. Just as I can't lead my home adequately on my own, I desperately need my wife's input and counsel and indeed her wisdom in many, many situations and decisions that we're making. And of course, if you came into our marriage, you wouldn't immediately be struck by Dave is obviously the sort of head character in this setup. You know, I think you would see us working and flowing as a team. What are you giggling at, darling? We'd... We flow together in the thing, and you know, decisions just come out of our fellowship and our relationship together. When it comes to the crunch, I'm prepared to take the responsibility. I'm prepared to be accountable. Now, I feel if you apply that over into the church, there are very, very few contexts in which women can really have a voice into the decision-making process of the church. And I think we've got to move more and more to a place where there is a forum within the church where women have got a definite platform to speak into the leadership of the church. This could be done in a whole host of ways, but however it's done, it's got to be done. So that if for no other reason, the voice of the female population of the church has really got a place where it can be heard. Because so often leaders are trying to sort of pick up what is being felt in the church. Not that they're going to be necessarily dictated to by what people are feeling, but it is an essential part of leadership that we hear what people are feeling and how they're reacting. And there's a big blank in most elderships, apart from what they may get filtered through their own wives, and very often what is really being felt amongst men and women in the church is not going to come through that filter, because a woman who's really got something to say, which she feels may not be well received, is not going to say it to the wife of an elder, who in many, many cases is going to be a vicious defender of her husband anyway. It's just not going to get through very much there. So some forums need to be created, in my view, where women can begin to speak into the decision-making process of the church, meeting with the elders or whatever it may be. There are structural changes that we've got to make, and if we don't make them, I think we'll go on talking about some things forever, because in fact there isn't a proper platform created, which we give to men from all sorts of different quarters of the church, but it doesn't exist for him. But let me just emphasize again what Sue said, that that will not be the total thing, because I know in many cases where women have got absolutely golden opportunities, they don't take them, and it won't happen. Did you have a question here? The question is that if we're going to have that kind of forum where women speak in, will they not in fact be speaking into decisions that are already made, in a sense? Is that what you're saying? The fact that the elders have already sort of decided? No, what I'm saying is that they ought to have a voice into the decision-making process. So that would clearly be, you know, stating that that voice needs to come in before decisions are made. It's no good me sort of saying, now darling, you know, I've made these three decisions now about the future of our family. You now have a chance to speak, but the decision's already made, actually. I know what she'd give me. But, no, I'm saying that that forum must be giving a real opportunity for women to influence the decision-making process. Keith. So we've got women perhaps leading a house group. How do you overcome the cultural problem of men in the group feeling that they're being led by a woman? That's basically the issue, isn't it, Keith? I think that there are a lot of cultural problems that we've got to overcome in all sorts of directions, and we won't do them just by snapping our fingers. It's going to take time. If you, you know, so many of you will be familiar with Yonggi Cho's setup in Korea, where almost all of their house groups, in fact, are led by women. Their house groups are very much evangelistically geared, although they've got a pastoral element. I think they're strongly evangelistic in their thrust, and I don't see the slightest reason why women shouldn't lead house groups. But in their case, I think that they had to overcome even bigger cultural problems than we did. In their society, I think it's an even bigger issue. How did they overcome it? Well, in Yonggi Cho's typical fashion, he just goes straight at the brick wall and knocks it down. And I think that, you know, this is the only way we will overcome these things. I think, we can't pussyfoot around on these issues forever. We're just going to have to push through. And, of course, some men and some women. And I may say that I think there are at times bigger problems on the part of women responding to other women in leadership than there is on the part of men responding to women in leadership. And there may be something to be learned in that, but that is absolutely true. I think the only solution to that is, if we are convinced that's the right way to go, we must stick to our guns and really go through on it.
Well, I guess. The question was, isn't part of the problem that men tend to take the teaching about man being the head of his own family to mean that man is the head of sort of each woman, and so that each woman submits to the men that are around. And I think that is perfectly true. I think with this whole thing in the end of leadership, whether it's a house group leader or whatever position of leadership someone is put into, you can be put into that place by the elders. But I think in the end, the leader has to win the following of the people that he's given to care for. And unless you've got the goods, you're not going to win it, whether you're man or woman.
Yeah, I think that idea that, you know, every woman is sort of subject to all the men in the church is absolute and total bunkum. I would fight all the way down the line, my wife, for example, having to submit to any man in the church, because I think she's got infinitely more common sense than an awful lot of men. Not more than all men, I may say, but the vast majority that I often come across. And, I think it's absolute rubbish. I think that I would expect her to be teachable in spirit and to be submitted to the elders of the church. But I'd say that to any man as well. So we're dealing with the very broad principles. And in a way, that whole idea would almost be suggesting that all men are more spiritual than women, which would be, of course, total and utter rubbish. And I think there are many men who can, you know, need to learn from women in the church who are spiritually mature and have got an awful lot to give to them. And that's why I'm saying, you know, it's the scope for allowing women's gifts, abilities, experience and character to be unleashed on the church is fantastic. I've only drawn one line, in actual fact, on taking up governmental office. But outside of that, I think there is endless scope, really, in the churches I'm responsible for. I would, you know, repeat that what I've said earlier on applies to me, it applies to all of us, I think. I know very few churches who are anywhere near as radical in their action as they are in their words. And I think that is something we may all have a smile and a giggle at, but in fact that's the way in which progress is made. I think we go through a process, first of all, of readjusting our concepts of things, and ultimately we reach a place of satisfaction about them and security in them that we can actually begin to take actions as a result of them. I think in churches that I have responsibility for, there is in fact a growing degree of responsibility and jobs being done by women. There are certainly churches who have got women house group leaders, as is demonstrated here by Keith, although I didn't know that. But there certainly are women leading house groups. There are certainly women who lead worship and participate in leading worship. There are certainly women who move freely in meetings in terms of, you know, operating gifts, etc., in the way in which you'd expect. There are women who are getting involved in our own team. I mean, I lead a team of ministries in which Sue certainly has an increasingly effective part, particularly working along with her husband Kit, but is there. My wife actually has more recently taken over the administration of our team, and she manages all the lot of us now. And I may say that any one of us in the team would say that things have changed rather drastically for the better since she took that on. So, you know, we may not be very, very radical as yet, but I think we are making progress. But we're going to have to overcome not only the sort of mental concept things, but then actually face the emotional issues Also, of course, there are a very few women who are actually bringing ministry and meetings, and Sue would be probably one of the best examples, but there are women who in a number of fellowships related to myself, who have brought teaching in meetings. But at the moment, it's like half an inch when we really want to go 50 miles, you know. Sounds as if you all heard it, actually. For the sake of the tape recorder, the question is not Festival a good place to demonstrate this by having more women on the platform and taking part in the meetings? Yes, I'm sure that is true, and it's an issue that we discussed before Festival. In fact, when I first arrived here, I discussed it with two or three people. One of the problems is finding, first of all, women who want to do it is a bit difficult. Christine Noble has been on the platform, has taken part, which I'm totally and utterly happy with, and she, in fact, didn't particularly want to, but she's been, you know, happy to be there and to take part, and we have, you know, confidence in her gifts to be exercised. The number, I mean, apart from anything else, I'm not actually sure your reasoning is sound in saying, isn't this the ideal place? I'm not sure that's true, because in fact the number of men who would really be confident enough to stand up on that platform and really sort of come in and do things and take a lead are not in vast quantities. And when you come to women who have had even less exposure and less experience at doing that, there are even less who would really feel, when it came to actually sitting up there and doing something, would do it. But I do see it to be an issue. We have, you know, and the other thing is that we could obviously have token women there. I don't think any of us as such wants to do that. And not many women want to be token women. But, you know, it has a few other complications in it by virtue of the context that we've got set here and the formidability that presents to people taking part. And there are some who I've approached on the thought of coming on the platform who've outrightly refused to do so. So, you know, there are some difficulties to be overcome. And I'm not sure, really, whether it isn't actually better that we begin to really hit it on a more grassroots level back in our home situations and make development there and give women the chance to build up to the point where they could feel confident to come in onto this sort of platform. And the men that we had last night, incidentally, it was just simply the fact that these were people who were leading seminars, who particularly are guests to our sort of circles. Ladies leading seminars, as far as I know. Basically, the leadership of seminars has been set up on the basis of people who I'm aware of, that have really got something to say into a particular area. I'm sure the fact that there are no women, I'm sure, does reflect not a prejudice consciously on the part of myself and others, but it does reflect this thing that I said earlier, that we've got a mentality thing to actually break out of. And I'm certainly not, you know, going to stand up here and just defend the position. I'm sure that we are far from perfect on this issue, and maybe, you know, we've got to hear what you've said and consider that in the future. Leading a workshop on creative writing, that's true. So we need to put out questionnaires, is that right? To all the women to find out what they really would like to do. Is that right? Fine, okay. Good suggestion. What do we see as the position of the single woman as regards covering and spiritual sort of oversight? I think that, you know, you're basically coming back to the structure within the church. I think that the church, again, often has not catered for single people, not just women, but single people. I think this has been perhaps particularly true of, quote, house churches, where we've been perhaps brought up in a very strong family ethos, and where there's been teaching into specific groups, there's been a lot more on family life than there has been teaching brought to single people. One of the reasons for that, I think, is that very few people in leadership are single, actually, which may raise other issues. But I think that the leadership of the church has got to really give more attention to the needs of particular smaller groupings of people within the church, of whom single women would be one. I think there are a number of ways in which this is being tackled. I think that the way in which single people, again, not just women but men also, are being joined up to particular families in the church is a good one. I don't think by any means, now I would underline very, very strongly, that a single woman should end up relating to the husband in such a home in the same way as a wife does. I think there are some grave dangers bound up in that. But I think, you know, that being sort of caught up more into family sort of settings in the church is one way in which that can happen. But I think the leadership has really got to give more thought to that, probably. I don't know if you want to comment on it.
Yes. I think being married and being in a situation where my husband has been shepherding people, and obviously with a real heart for the single women, I think with us it's mostly work that obviously the single woman relates to me to quite a degree, but I really understand the need of some of my single friends to just be able to talk to my husband. I think it's very hard if the single girl is put in a position where, well, that, you know, the perhaps the wife of your shepherd, you know, you'll talk to her and all your problems and things you want to talk to, you just talk to her. I think, I'm sure there's a need, if I wasn't married, that I would want to be able to chat out my ideas and my thinking with a man just to hear a different perspective. And I believe a lot of single girls need that. And as long as it's sort of husband and wife together, I think that covers it. I think it's safe. And I think as wives of shepherds, we really need to understand that the single women do have a need. Not perhaps get lots of counsel, but just a man's perspective is so different from a woman's perspective. And to realise that they do need a man somewhere in their lives that they can chat to and get things back in a different form than if they just were to talk to me.
Single women have Christian fathers who they can obviously be looking to. Can I expand on whether women should be elders? I don't really know that I've got a lot more to say on the subject. It is actually becoming, I think, more of a controversial issue at the moment, because as the church is beginning to sort of face the questions of women and their part in the church, there are obviously those who've got extreme views over here and extreme views over there, and very often they exist even within any one church. And so it's always going to be a controversial issue. I think even in churches that I know of, where the leaders have theorised that women should be in eldership, I don't know of hardly any that have actually done anything about it as yet. And, you know, perhaps that's part of the process that I'm talking about. But, I really come back to the fact that I have something of a difficulty seeing it as a scriptural principle. And relating it back to all the things that I've said, I feel that there is a broad base in scripture to see that governmental leadership should generally rest with men. Now, I'm saying I don't really have a problem with the fact that there have been and there are today exceptions to that, and I've got no desire to get out and have a battle about it. And if, you know, a church feels that they're going to do that, I would just have to say, well, I don't personally have the freedom at the moment to go ahead and appoint women elders. I am certainly open to change, and I would have to say that many of the things I've said here over these last 2 days I wouldn't have said a couple of years ago. So, you know, we're all in transit, and maybe if you come back to Festival 89, who knows what we'll be saying. But, you know, I do have a difficulty with it on a sort of scriptural level. I think also the interesting thing is that I've chatted with women in a number of different churches over the past year, and in some of those churches the idea has been accepted that perhaps there could be women elders. When I've talked to leading women in the church, none of them has been able to think of a woman that they would be happy to see in eldership, and certainly none of the ones I've spoken to have wanted to be. And some of them have said, you know, they would have real problems with any woman they could think of at the moment being in eldership. So that's an interesting point. And that's why I say, I wonder actually whether more problems may come from the women population of churches than from the men population of churches if that was actually to happen. But I, you know, without spending a lot of time looking at all sorts of passages of scripture, in the general sort of scope of the New Testament, I can't see it as a scriptural principle. If I could see it, I would be obviously very, very willing to change on the point. The question is, women being created to be the helper of the man and so on, when you put that into the context of single women, does it have an application to single women as well as to married women? Is that right, Dave? Is that about?
Yes, I believe it would. I believe it's a general principle. I feel that this is part of, you know, the creation, God's idea in creating us. And if we get too far away from it, I think we're going to run into trouble. I think God has put within us as women this ability to be helpers. And it's something I believe that when we find how to make it work, it's very sweet and we'll feel very fulfilled in it. And I believe it'll bring fruit, which is what we're looking for more than anything else, is to see fruit that's honouring to God in our lives. It's not for us to find fulfilment, is it? It's for God's purposes to be worked out. So I believe whether we're married or not, in some way God has got a place for us where we will be functioning as helpers. And whether that's to our house group leader or to elders or in a particular project, you know, there's many ways it could work out, but I'm sure that we will find our place in that sort of a role.
And you'd like more boldness, please stand. You needn't ask your husband's permission first. Great. Okay, now, what we're saying is that we are bound. We're bound by people's opinions. We're bound by teachings that we've had in the past. We're bound by our own mentalities, by our own mental and emotional restrictions. And maybe in some cases even bound by spiritual forces that have come with great power and implanted lies into our inner being. And the way to come free from these bondages is when we see the truth, when we see the light of God, we see the truth, we say, that is true. And I am now going to leave behind the lies that have bound me in the past, and the wrong ideas, the wrong perceptions, and the fear, and the unbelief, and the cowardice in myself. I'm going to leave it behind and go on. I'm going to take a step of faith this morning into a new dimension of freedom and faith that the Lord Jesus is going to be able to use me to his glory. I'm not wanting any of us to go out on a sort of feminist flag-waving trip, and I hope that's not what any of you want as you're standing here this morning, but to go forward on a quest to discover more of the freedom that God has for you in fulfilling your particular role. And incidentally, this whole idea of the role of women, I think, is a load of bunkum. I think that to say what is the role of men and the role of women is a very patronizing thing to say. Roles are very, very individual, and God has got one for you that he wants to open up. So as you've seen that light and you've responded, take a step of faith this morning into a new dimension of freedom. And you're going to have to take another step of faith in the next context you find yourself in, where you really feel, this is my moment. And you're going to have to break through the fear and the lies and the things that have bound you. Okay, so let's just look to the Lord to really break through these bondages, and that to be a breakout of women's ministry in our churches. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, I come against all of this bondage represented before us today. All these lies, all these fears, all this cowardice, all these wrong perceptions and wrong teachings that have been brought to bear. I come against all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ and bind their power and influence over these ladies. In Jesus' name, I set you free, ladies. Set you free. Take that step forward now in your own spirit, in your own heart, and say, Lord, I believe that you're going to cause me to break out from the restrictions that are upon me which are not of you. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'll really give a sense of liberty to each one of these women standing today. Lord, open up their particular individual pathway. And we ask you, dear Lord, that our churches and the ministry of our churches will be multiplied many times over by the release of women in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you weren't supposed to feel any magic giddy feelings or goosebumps up and down your spine. You've taken a stand. Now you've got to walk in what you believe you've stood to receive. Thank you very much.